Good evening, everyone, and welcome to Grace Bible Fellowship Church. We're gathered on this Good Friday to remember our Lord's death for us. For many, many centuries, the church has called this Good Friday, which I think puzzles unbelievers. It seems like the most solemn and dastardly kind of a deed that ever happened, and it was the death of Jesus, the greatest crime in all of history. And yet we call it good because it was ordained by God, planned by Him, that although Christ suffered, He would suffer for us that we might have eternal life. It's the great day of our victory, the victory of our Savior Jesus. So we have come together and we pray that God will bless each one of us as we reflect together on that. Pray this today for us that God would help us to appreciate and appropriate, that is, make sure that we take to heart for ourselves personally what Jesus did on the cross. So let's pray and then we'll begin our program. Father, we do thank You for the opportunity we have to gather freely in this way, safely in this building. And we're looking to You this evening to meet us through Your Spirit. We know that our Savior died on this day so many years ago, but He's no longer dead, but is alive forevermore. And so we invoke the presence of our risen Savior Jesus, that as we lift Him up with words and song and prayers and scriptures, that He might draw all men onto Himself. Thank You for this gathering of Your children. Thank You for bringing us together to hear Your word. May You again meet with us and bless us and help each one of us to leave this place more in love with what God has done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord, sealed to our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We ask this then in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our reading this evening comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 21 through 39. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the passersby, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God."
Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Our meditations this evening are based upon the scripture reading read in the prologue a few moments ago from the 53rd chapter of the prophet Isaiah. This portion of that ancient book is one of the most amazing predictions in the Bible. It was written 7 centuries before Jesus came. And just to wrap your head around that a little bit, your mind around that, that would mean that something predicted all the way back in like 1400 would be coming true today. Many, many centuries have passed. Of course, skeptics doubt the authenticity of that prediction and suggest that somebody wrote it much later than the lifetime of Isaiah. And we don't concede that point for a moment, but we do like to point this out, that we found copies of the full scroll of Isaiah, the entire book, that date to at least 150 B.C. So even if Isaiah didn't write this, although I believe he did, the skeptic still has to account for the fact that this promise came almost 200 years, perhaps, prior to the birth of Jesus. So we really are reading words that were inspired by God. If we look at the full text, I don't expect you to open your Bible. You can look at the text on the program. But if we would look at that, we'd find that it's a poem of 15 stanzas, that is 15 verses, 5 stanzas, beginning at chapter 52 and verse 13, where it says, "Behold my servant, he's high and lifted up and greatly exalted." So from chapter 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53, verse 12, we have an amazing prophecy, but a poem, beautifully constructed, as we'll point out in a few moments, that does speak of the coming of the Savior. We're going to look this evening at the two that were read for us. I'll call them stanzas 2 and 3, and begin just now with Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 to 3, where we're given hints of the great suffering that our Savior would undergo. The choir just sang of Jesus' agony at Gethsemane as he wrestled with his own heart, with the temptations of the devil, with the fears of what was about to take place in prayer. He called upon his Father and was delivered, but it was a time of enormous suffering and pain for him as he anticipated the horrors about to break loose in his life. And so we want to look at these three verses and just take a couple moments to meditate on each one, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse before that suggested that it's a shocking thing, it's an amazing thing, it's a surprising thing that God would rescue his people in the way he's doing this. It hints at his deliverance in verse 15 of the previous chapter with the word sprinkle, how the sprinkled blood of Jesus cleanses his people, just as the sprinkling of the blood of sacrifices was a symbol of that cleansing to come in Old Testament ritual. Who can believe this? Is the shocking response. And it's these rhetorical questions are intended to help us to realize how crazy it was that God would work in such a way. How could he bring forth deliverance through someone like Jesus Christ? He's an unknown rabbi. He's from a hick town. Remember the first time someone said he's from Galilee in Nazareth, the village of Nazareth. They said, did anything good ever come out of Nazareth? Apparently it was not a very reputable place, a small town. Galilee is not the best zip code in the ancient Israel, not the best neighborhood at all. Up north there, they have a funny accent. They're away from the capital city. There's not nearly as much activity and wealth there. To be from Nazareth and then in Galilee, and of course, Israel's nothing either in the eyes of the world. It's a distant province, kind of the Russian front or the eastern reaches of the Roman Empire, not important in any way. I was reading today how the early church suggested that perhaps they could go to Rome and look up the records of what Pilate had filed with Rome and discover what kind of things he had to say about the things that took place during his time in Israel. But at least the modern historian says there are no such records. There's no such record from any governor of Judea. They're all gone. They just weren't that important. They were written at the time. They answered to someone, but it just wasn't an important place at all. So I'm going to suggest the word a hidden power in what's about to take place. The rhetorical questions, who ever heard of such a thing? But the arm of the Lord, the mighty arm of the Lord, which in an earlier chapter is likened to what God did in Egypt to deliver his people through the plagues and through the parting of the Red Sea. The mighty strength of the Lord is seen in what this servant is about to perform. And yet it's astonishing to his own people, the Jews, to the Gentiles who ruled them, and often even to his own disciples. Hidden power. Verse 2 speaks, though, of his humble origin. Why is it so shocking that God would work in this way? Because he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus' humble origin is from Israel. Broken down and beaten and deceived and defeated, exiled, brought back, but now governed by other powers. Rome is in control at this time. And a Savior who's born in a simple home. His trade is probably as a carpenter or stonemason, something like that, a tradesman. He has no formal education. He has no wealth. He has no connections. Although when it was looked at later, they recognized he had a lineage that went back to King David. He never spoke of that. It was not discussed in public. He was nobody. He was nobody at all. He was like a root out of dry ground. Humble origins. And then a horrible death. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. At Gethsemane, he prays for strength. Then he's betrayed by a friend, abandoned by his friends, condemned by the national leaders, turned over to the pagan Roman government, who execute him in a horrible fashion, a way designed to create a great, a terrible incentive not to cross the power of Rome. He's considered a criminal by the government and a heretic by his people. He's despised and rejected. He's a man of sorrows. He's filled with grief. People turn away from him to see Jesus after he'd been flogged, as he was taken to the cross, as he was nailed to it and thrust up in the air, people could hardly look at it. It was so horrible. This story is so familiar to us, so familiar that it fails to shock us and offend us as these verses describe. How could this man possibly be God's champion? This is a prediction about how God rescued his people. How in the world could it be that God would rescue his people through such a nobody, in such a no place, in such a horrible fashion? It's astonishing. How can his arrest and torture and death possibly be a wonderful work of God? But as the choir just sang, he drank a bitter cup, a cup of poison for each of us.
The power
The center of this poetic prophecy is stanza 3 from verses 4 through 6, read for us again earlier and now printed on the back of your bulletin. It's the clearest revelation in the entire Bible of the meaning of Christ's death. And that is such an amazing thing, because 700 years later, when these things were fulfilled in the experience of Jesus Christ, there were eyewitnesses there. And the four Gospels, the literary portraits of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, describe for us the death of Jesus. And yet, even there, it's not as clear as here. And then later, recorded in the book of Acts, we have the preaching of his followers, the apostles. Several of the sermons of Peter and Paul, Stephen and others are mentioned there. And the letters written by John, Paul, and others likewise discuss the death of Christ in various ways, but none of them is as succinct and revelatory, clear to us as this. It's amazing. And of course, the questions raised in the earlier part of the song, the poem, is what does it mean? What's going on? And that was the experience of those that were actually there. Remember, even after he was dead and in the tomb, even the morning he was raised, the disciples were confused. And one pair even gave up and started to walk home to the little town of Emmaus a few miles away. "We had thought," they said, not knowing that they were speaking to Jesus, the risen Jesus, "we had thought that he was going to redeem us." But of course, their thoughts went elsewhere and their hopes were dashed. Well, this text, verses 4 to 6 of Isaiah 53, were the clearest possible description of the meaning of Jesus' death. The first in verse 4, we're told the mistaken reason why people then and for many years misunderstood why Jesus had died. Read verse 4 with me. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." It happens that in Matthew's Gospel, in chapters 8 and 9, he gathers up some of the stories of the healing ministry of Jesus. Talks about a leper cleansed and different people being healed. And in that context, in chapter 8 and verse 17 of Matthew's Gospel, he quotes this verse and says that that was the fulfillment. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy made by Isaiah. So when it says in the first phrase there, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows," that's not talking about his sacrifice on the cross. That's talking about his healing ministry, that with might and mercy, he went about doing good. As one of the apostles preaches later in Acts chapter 10, he went about doing good, taking away our griefs, our sorrows, our sicknesses, our illnesses. And yet, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So, you see what the prophecy is saying. Here was this wonderful, wonder-working man, this man who was so filled with love and power. He loved and helped and healed other people. And yet when all these things went down in Jerusalem, the basic conclusion was, well, he must have really had God mad at him for some reason, because he was stricken by God and afflicted. And the Bible does say that if you're hung upon a tree, you're under the curse of God. And so the common reaction at the time, according to the prediction here, is that although they loved him and thought he was a wonderful helper and healer, he indeed was stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. But, verse 5, we're given the substitutionary reason. And this is the grand light that I've hinted at earlier. Let me read verse 5 for us again. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." Could anything be more clear than that? Four times, one right after the other, he says in different ways that he, singular, did something for us, or we, plural. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. What could be more clear than that? I'm guilty. I've sinned. I've transgressed and committed iniquity against God. But Jesus suffered for me in my stead. He's my substitute. I deserve to die, but He took my punishment there. And then the second half of the verse, upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. Again, the contrast between Him and us, His stripes, and we are healed. Again, however, in the second half of the verse, it's not so much speaking of the negative work which He did for us, that is, He bore my punishment. I should have gone to the cross. I should have died there. I should have been sentenced by God to hell. His wrath should be upon me. But God so loved the world that He gave His Son to be punished in my stead and to bear His wrath for me. So the negative part is in the first. And then the second part of it, that I've got peace now and I've been healed. So the positive designation of the righteousness of Jesus is given to us. And we're righteous. We stand right in a right standing, just and justified in the presence of God. So, you know, I think when I first became a Christian, I said, oh, thank you, Lord, for taking away my sins. And then I thought, now I'm not going to sin anymore. That didn't last very long. I realized that I'm still sinning. I have a debt that must be paid. But I need a new life. I need a new power. I need a right relationship with God. And Jesus brought us that too. He brought us both peace and healing, as well as substitution and sacrifice. So there's hardly any way to say it clearer than that, isn't it? Oh, surely the New Testament writers talk about it too. Peter in his letter says that the just one died for the unjust many. And several places in Paul speaks very clearly about these things. But it's just stacked up for us there and piled up in verse 5 in a way that is unavoidable. The misunderstandings in the earlier part of the prediction about what is this man doing for us is made very, very clear. Ah, he wasn't dying for his own sins. He wasn't under the wrath of God for himself. He was voluntarily doing that for me and for my sake. And then verse 6 makes it very personal. I'm going to call this the personal reason that he did it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice how the verse begins with the plural pronouns. All we like sheep. And ends with one also. The iniquity of us all. But in the middle, it makes it very clear that he didn't die in a general way for a general group of faceless people. He came and specifically died for his own people. For it says, we have turned everyone, each one, to his own way. But he has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Every one of God's people is a sinner. Every one of us have gone astray. We need a Savior. And everyone needs the grace of God. The sins of every one of God's people were laid on Jesus at the cross. His death has achieved all that the Father planned and the Spirit sealed, the salvation of His people. Can I say that again? He didn't die and then hope that somebody would believe in Him and be saved. No. He went to the cross with kind of like the Old Testament high priest had the names of God's people written on his breastplate and on his shoulders. He went to the cross with your name written there. And he paid for your sins if you're a child of God. He accomplished what God had planned there. He didn't make your salvation possible. He saved you that day. That's what happened. A personal reason. You see it now? That this great servant introduced in chapter 52 and verse 13, who was high and lifted up and greatly exalted, who sprinkled God's people in verse 15 of that chapter, who's misunderstood in so many ways earlier in chapter 53, is now held forth as this amazing substitutionary sacrifice who actually came down from heaven, laid aside his glory, took upon our sins, and bore them on the cross, that we indeed might be forgiven. He's died for us. On the cross, he paid our debt. Do you believe this? Is the question tonight. Have you embraced this? Look to Jesus. See him on the cross, and you'll be saved. Saved from your sins forever.
Oh,
We end on the note of that well-known hymn because it challenges us to respond to the cross with the full sacrifice of all our lives. So let's be dismissed with prayer. Thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity you've had this evening to reflect on an ancient prophecy, an amazing prediction in the Word of God of not just the fact of, but the significance and meaning of Jesus' death. Help us to treasure up those truths in our heart. And as we prayed earlier, that we might not only appreciate them, but appropriate them into our lives. Knowing that Jesus' death on the cross was personally for us, each of us that trust in you, is something that needs to sink deep into each one of our lives and hearts. Now, Lord, in response to that, help us to give us your all that we have, all that we are, for the glory of God until Jesus comes. So help us, dismiss us now with your blessing. Thank you for our time together tonight. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.